Let's stand now and look to the Word of God in 1 Samuel chapter 23. You can turn there if you'd like to follow with the reading, 1 Samuel chapter 23. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David has gone to Keilah. So Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods, in the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul, but David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. All of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated now, and let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal word, inspired by the Spirit of God, in which you reveal yourself to us. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us through this passage, uncover the treasures that are contained in your word for our spiritual benefit, that we might know you, that we might come to know ourselves better, and that we would look to Christ in faith, as we are to do at all times. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, there's many riches to be unfolded in this chapter, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to bring the Word of God to you this morning. And in fact, it's going to be hard to get to all the different points. There's a whole scene that we may not quite get to at the end when the Ziphites seek to deliver David into Saul's hand. But I want to look at a few topics with you, two topics in particular that seem to emerge from this passage. And there is a literary clue in the chapter that is important for us, and it's one word that appears 9 times in the chapter, and that is the word hand. That word keeps reappearing so many times. There is the hand of Saul. There is the hand of David, which is weak and needs strengthening in the Lord. There's the hand of Abiathar, who brings the ephod, this means of revelation of the word of God, to David. And so this idea of the hand is quite important. Saul's hand is very active, but very impotent, very unable to do anything, because there is actually another hand behind all of this, and it is the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord is not explicitly mentioned, but it is that hand that is guiding David by his word, and it is that hand that strengthens David through Jonathan. So there are 2 points then that I want to focus in on, which is the hand of the Lord to guide David step by step by the word of God. David has the word of God, Saul does not. The second point is the strengthening hand of God, which is what we see in verses 16 and 17. Jonathan goes, he strengthens David's hand in God, and puts David's trust in God, reminds him to trust in the Lord. So these are the 2 scenes that we're going to look at with those 2 topics. So briefly, let's review where we've been. This is a large story, and we're just in 1 chapter of it. David has been on the run, as we know. Saul has been running after him unsuccessfully, chapter after chapter. Despite all of Saul's resources and his information gathering, his intel, he's unable to get David. Completely unable to reach David. And even in this chapter, he says, David is very crafty. Actually, I think it was just the Lord protecting David. That was the reason. It wasn't David's craftiness that protected him. Time after time, Saul has been unsuccessful, and the reason for that is given to us in verse 14, which is such an important little commentary note upon what's going on in this event. It's that commentary about where is God in this passage, and verse 14 tells us, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. That is why, brothers and sisters, that the man of God, David, was protected time after time, is because God would not allow his servant to fall into the hand of Saul. What a strengthening truth for us, that nothing happens to us apart from the will of God. We will not fall into the hands of any enemy unless the Lord permits us to fall into the hands of any enemy for a time. Of course, he'll deliver us. He promises us that. But the point that we know is that the hand of God is stronger than any other hand, stronger than Saul's hand. And so we begin this chapter as David goes to the city of Keilah. And the occasion of this incursion, this little skirmish into Keilah, is the Philistines attacking. So let's read verses 1 through 2. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. So what was going on here was the Philistines were entering the land of Judah. They were attacking this city, which happened to be about 11 to 12 miles away from the Philistine border. Keilah was a town in the region of the Shephelah, which is this plain near the border of Philistia. And this was easy pickings. They could go right over the border into Keilah, and they could rob the threshing floors. This is where they're harvesting, preparing all the things that they've gathered for probably their food for the winter. And it was easy for the Philistines to come and to take it. And David hears about this, and he's concerned for his brothers there in that place. This is part of his own tribe, is where Keilah is located. And so David, he goes and he inquires of the Lord. He says, Lord, should I go? Should I deliver this city from the Philistines? We don't know how David communicated with the Lord here. We don't know by what means this revelation occurred. We know in the previous chapter that he had the prophet Gad with him. Maybe the prophet Gad communicated this to him, but we know David himself is a prophet. So David goes to the Lord. The Lord says, yes, go to Keilah, fight against the Philistines, and deliver the city. But David has a harder time convincing his men of the wisdom of this decision. In verse 3, they're complaining about this idea. They said, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? So then it says, David inquired of the Lord again. So what's fascinating here is David is on the run. He's the fugitive. He's the one in need, and yet he is the one doing Saul's job. Saul should have been there to deliver the people of Keilah, but he's much too busy on a murder mission to do that. And so there's these little hints given to us that the kingship is transferring point by point to David. David is becoming the deliverer of God's people. And so David goes, he delivers Keilah, and then after that we see Abiathar, the priest, show up in verse 6. Now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand. So here we have the prophet Gad in the previous chapter who's now with David, and now we have the priest going to David. It sounds like David has all the components of the kingship now. Even though he's on the run, even though he's out in the wilderness, he has the prophet, he has the priest, he's got everything he needs. The Lord is with him, the Lord is protecting him. David is well equipped despite his rather difficult circumstances. And it mentions that Abiathar brought the ephod in his hand. Why is that significant? It's significant because the ephod was a means by which the priest could inquire of the will of the Lord. David, in such a circumstance, is very much in need of God's guidance to be protected, to be sustained through this time. And so the Lord has provided that for him. He's going to provide him direct access to the word of God, the will of God, about what he should do. Contrast that with Saul, verse 7. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, so Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. So here's the contrast, brothers and sisters. You have David who has access to the Word of God and is looking to the Word of God. He inquires of the Lord before every step he takes. And then there's Saul, who is without the Word of God, but is utterly convinced that he knows the will of God in this situation. He says, God has delivered him into my hand. But then David in verses 9 through 11. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that the Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? So he goes to the Lord. He seeks the will, the revelation of the Lord before he acts. That is the difference between Saul and David here. Now, we don't know much about how the ephod worked. We know that it had the Urim, it's one stone, and the Thummim in this breastplate. And somehow the priest would use this to inquire, perhaps by a yes or no kind of way, what the will of the Lord was. Most of the time, whenever it appears, it's sort of a yes or no question that is being asked, as it is here, will this happen? We don't know exactly how it worked, but we do know that it was appointed by the Lord as a means of guidance for his people. So what this illustrates for us, brothers and sisters, is the vital, essential importance of being guided by the revealed will of God rather than by our own intuition, rather than by our own feelings. Every step, he asks four times, David asks, what would you have me do, Lord? Will this happen? What should I do now? And so we cannot discern the will of God apart from the Word of God that he has revealed to us. Now you may be thinking, there are some differences between an ephod and the Bible. The ephod seems rather nice to have. You can just ask the question and the answer comes out, right? How many of us would like to have an ephod for certain kinds of decisions? Who should I marry? Should I move? Is that a good financial decision? Should I take that job? We'd love an ephod for that. That would be so much easier. Now you may be thinking, okay, the ephod would really be nice. I have this book of 66 books. It's very large. How do I find an answer? Well, as tempting as the ephod idea may be, I would encourage you that this is actually better. This is a greater revelation. Now it requires wisdom for you to apply. Of course, God does not give us all immediate answers. David, in this particular situation, was given some immediate answers. Sometimes the Word of God speaks with utter clarity like that. It's like instant. We know exactly what the will of God is at this point. But I want to remind you that we are not without access to the revealed will of God. Like David, we find ourselves in trying circumstances, which we've mentioned repeatedly over these last couple chapters. That seems to keep coming back. But we are not without guidance. We're not without light in those situations. We don't have to be as Saul and use our intuitions and our feelings and what we think should be the case. We can use the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." This world is a dark place. Without the light of God's word guiding you, you can stumble and fall very quickly. This world is filled with confusion and deceit. There are liars everywhere. There is bad counsel everywhere. How will you find your way? How will you be delivered from this present evil age unless you look to the light of God's word to guide you? What light will you use to walk in this life? Will you trust in your own heart? We know what the scriptures say about that. Whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool. Will you trust worldly counselors? Will you believe that the Word of God is sufficient to equip you and guide you day by day, step by step? Proverbs 6 tells us, "The commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." And so we have the light of the Word of God. And so, brothers and sisters, we must be those people not guided by our feelings and not guided by our intuitions, but guided by the Word of God, as the man of God, David, was in that circumstance. And I'm shocked by how quickly people discard the teachings of Scripture when it conflicts with the world's counsel.
Why would I want the darkened counsel of the world when I have the light of the Word of God?
I need light. I need God's revelation. I don't want to trust in myself. I don't want to trust in the world. Darkened by sin. Deceived by the evil one. And so this is what David did at this time. He looked to the Word of God, and God provided. He provided that guidance that he needed at that particular point in time. Now let's look to the second major portion of this chapter, verses 14 through 29. So verse 14, it says, David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand.
So let's think about these circumstances a bit. Now, if you pull up a Bible atlas or you look at some pictures of these regions that David was going through, and imagine yourself living there without the benefits of Coleman tents and lamps and all the kinds of things that one would want to take in the wilderness. Imagine being out in these desolate wildernesses, very little water, very little food, for months on end. And you can imagine that this would be a situation calculated, well calculated, to produce a sense of depression, frustration, anxiety, any variety of bad feelings you could imagine. Surely David felt that at times he was in extreme danger. Saul just miles away at times. Very close. In fact, at the end of the chapter, they're just separated by this rock and they're on both sides of it. Now, it's at that point that the Lord providentially brings Jonathan to David. At this critical juncture, at this critical moment for David, the Lord graciously provides that healing hand of his friend to come and help him. So let's look at verses 16 through 17. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that."
Now it's fascinating to me that Saul can't find David, but Jonathan can. Isn't that great? The providence of God. Jonathan can find David and speak to David and encourage David. We're going to keep Saul safe distance from David. But we find in this verse, verse 16 in particular, a picture of how the saints of God, God's people, are such a critical help in times of need. In times of distress, we need the help of our brother and sister, graciously provided to us by God to strengthen us. I've been going through John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We're redoing the Great Christian Classics volume and adding commentary to it, so I get to reread this book. And I'm fascinated that Bunyan wisely, in each of the parts, always has a companion for those that are traveling. Christian, in part one, he has faithful. But then, once faithful is martyred, he's immediately replaced with hopeful. And he gets to journey with hopeful. And then in the second part, you have a big band of people going. You have Christiana, and you have Mercy, and you have the boys, the sons of Christiana. And then you have Greatheart conducting them there. It's a beautiful picture of the saints of God going together to the celestial city. Together. They're not alone. The Christian life is not to be a loner experience, and it is not to be a lonely life either. Now, we may feel alone when we look out to the world and we are so marginalized and seemingly so different and without some of the friendship that we see in the world, which is rather shallow at many times, but we can look and feel alone, and yet we need to remember, what has God provided us? He's not left us alone. First and foremost, he is with us. As we sang earlier, "Abide with me, O Christ," when all those other helpers fail and flee. But in his grace to us, he gives us brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, siblings, to be there at those critical times to help us. The scriptures do speak to the nature of friendship. I've mentioned these passages before, Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves
at all times, and a brother is born for adversity.
Proverbs 18:24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
That's the friend you want, the one that sticks close when you need him.
This is what Christian friendship is to be. And of course, we know it's modeled for us, it's exampled for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. He told us that there's no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. And then he went and did it. He laid down his life for his friends. So what do we learn about Christian friendship in verse 16? And as we look at this, I want you all to be thinking not just about the church here as a whole, but also our family relationships, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters in a home. This applies as well to that in terms of what we understand about Christian friendship, which we want to be existing in the home as well as in the church. So there's three observations about Christian friendship for you from this verse. Number one, the first observation is that Jonathan went. It seems simple, it's basic, but it's vitally important. He went to David. Jonathan took the initiative. Verse 16, it says, Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and he went to David in the woods. This probably was not an easy journey. He had to journey probably through many difficult places and elude Saul to get to David. But the point is, he went. He took the initiative. If we are going to be friends to one another, following the example of our greatest friend Jesus, and loving our brothers and sisters at all times, as the Word of God calls us to, then we have to make some sacrifices, and sometimes the basic sacrifice is just to take the initiative and to go. We have this saying, just showing up is half the battle. And that has some truth here as well, that just showing up and engaging in the ministry of presence to one another can be such a vitally important thing for one another. You can be the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus to your friend in this church body and in your family by simply going at times and being there for them. That's the first observation. Jonathan went. Second observation, Jonathan understood the needs of his friend. For Jonathan to go and strengthen David, he had to consider what David needed at that point. What did David need the most? He knew David was in a vexing and wearying situation, and he had to think about it. What does David need at this point? What do I need to tell him? So as we go, we need to consider and look to the interests and the needs of one another if we are going to be of that spiritual help in times of need. This is what Philippians 2 calls us to, close to that passage that our brother Todd read earlier. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. If we're to look to each other's interests, we have to learn and we have to understand what those interests or what those needs are. They're going to be different depending on the person in need. If it's a mother enduring sickness while caring for 5 or 6 children, she's going to have particular needs, particular areas of help and strengthening and encouragement that you're going to need to bring. If it's an elderly man or woman going through another round of chronic illness or disease, they will have their own particular areas they need help and strengthening. If it's a child who's struggling to put their faith in Jesus and just struggling with this question of faith, then they have particular needs, particular interests at that point that we need to help with. If a brother breaks his back, he will need certain kind of help and strengthening from those around him. And so if we will act more and more like our Lord Jesus, we need to look to the interests, to the needs of others. That is the second thing that Jonathan did. He knew his brother David needed him at this point, and he went. The third observation about Jonathan going, Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. This is a beautiful phrase. It's packed with meaning if you think about it. Strengthened his hand in God. And there's some of the translations that get rid of the metaphor in the original, which really makes me sad because you miss the picture. They say, well, Jonathan went and encouraged David to believe in God. Well, that's good. That's true. But the hand imagery is important here to understand. The picture is of a hand that has become weak. It's become very frail in the midst of this trying time that David has. David's hands were weak. He'd been on the run for months. He'd been fighting. He'd been praying. He'd been trying to find food and shelter. His hands were tired. Have you been there, brothers and sisters? Do you know what it's like to have that hand that is weak? You can't lift it anymore. You don't feel like you can engage in the circumstances that you're in anymore. If you were to ask, how much can you lift right now? You might say, I can lift about 2 pounds. That's it. I feel so spiritually weak that that's about all I can do is lift 2 pounds. And so what Jonathan does here is he goes to David and he takes that weak hand of David's, which is frail, it's feeble, and he puts it in the hand of God. And he says, hold on to God's hand. He's strong. And you can be strong in him. You can put your trust in him and not in yourself, since we know that your strength is about expired at this point. And so this is what biblical encouragement should be in Christian friendship, that we come to our brother or sister and we take their weak hand and we put it in the hand of the Lord and we strengthen them in the Lord. And so we can come to our brothers and sisters and we could give encouragement, we could give counsel, we could give advice, but what will make our words any different than what the world offers to them? There are millions of self-help books out there. There are multitudes of support groups. There's all different kinds of advice available on the internet. Google is a counselor that many consult every day. What makes your words any different? I think the answer lies in this. What makes your words different than Google, different than the self-help books, different than the support groups, is if you come to your brother or sister and you do not encourage them to trust in human means, trusting in human resources, trusting in human wisdom or human strength. Instead, you direct them, you exhort them, you point them to trust in God at that point. Listen to how one commentator, William Blakey, explains what's going on here. He strengthened his hand in God. Simple but beautiful words. He put David's hand, as it were, into God's hand, in token that the Almighty was pledged to keep and bless him and that no weapon formed against him would ever prosper. Surely no act of friendship is so true friendship as this, to remind Christian friends in their day of trouble of their relation to God. To encourage them to think of his interest in them and his promises to them, to drop in their ear some of his assurances, is surely the best of all ways to encourage the downcast. To strengthen your friend's hand in God is to direct them to the source of hope, the source of strength. The scriptures repeatedly remind us in a variety of pictures, don't put your trust in horses, don't put your trust in chariots. And that's a great picture because if there's anything in the ancient world that was strong, it's thousands of horses and chariots going down the hill into battle. That is strength, very strong. That is human strength at its apex, as it were, in the ancient world. And we, though, are not to put our trust in horses and chariots, and we don't want to tell our friends to put their trust in horses and chariots because those horses and chariots will let them down. Whatever the modern equivalent of the horse and chariot is that your brother or sister might be tempted to put their trust in, you don't want them to put their trust in anything but the living God. So this is what we must bring to our brothers and sisters. And there's so many examples of where we can go wrong in not taking our brother and sister's hand and putting it in the hand of God. Your friend in this church body comes to you, they report they have a cancer diagnosis. How do I strengthen their hand in the Lord? How do I not give them worldly hope, but remind them to trust in God? Now, what I don't do is I don't just run to the statisticians and I say, well, look, this looks pretty good because you have this kind of cancer, and since people have this kind of cancer have an 85% chance of living another 20 or 30 years, surely you will be fine. Now, I might talk about that later on, but that's not going to be the main thing that I need to tell my brother or sister. I need to point them to the God who says this in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." That is what I need to point them to. Whether it means quoting the verse to them or reminding them of that, I need that my words to not strengthen them to trust in other things, but to trust in the Lord. In such a trial, they need to, above all, hope in God. What do you say to the brother who's just lost another job after having lost 2 to 3 jobs in the very same year? What does he need to know? Now, you could come to him and encourage him to trust in himself. You could say, "Don't worry, brother, your resume is excellent. I have no doubt that you'll be hired soon. There's nobody that really has such an extensive background or experience as you do." That might be true. My brother might have a great resume. My brother might have a good economy that he's looking into at this point, and it might be looking well for him to be hired, but I need to remind him that it's the Lord who provides, not him. It's not his skills that get him the job. It's the Lord that provides the job. I need to point him to the Lord who says in Hebrews 13, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I need to point him to that God who promises him that help. A friend in this church body comes to you. They confess their sins. They feel bound by their sins. They're struggling with it. They feel that they're in the grip of the sin, and they're not sure how to get free. How do I overcome this sin? I could say, "No problem. I have 3 steps. You follow them, you'll be free in 2 weeks. No, I dare not say that. I couldn't say something like that. That would be foolish. That'd be silly. I dare not make them trust in human methodology. I have to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save them from that sin. I have to tell them that Jesus tells them that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. But if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." I have to point them to the Son who makes free. I can't make them free. I can't tell them how they can make themselves free. They must look to Jesus, the only Savior who can help them. And the examples could be multiplied. I'm sure you can think of plenty of scenarios in which we have an opportunity to strengthen the hand in God and not in something else. We've often mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer's beautiful little book, Life Together, from this pulpit, since there's a lot of wisdom in this book. And he points us to this again, the same thing of in our passage. He says, "The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. He needs his brother man as a bearer and a proclaimer of the divine word of salvation." And that also clarifies the goal of all Christian community. They meet one another as bringers of the message of salvation. We can do no better as friends to one another than to bring again and again the divine word of salvation and to point one another to Christ, our Savior, in those times. This is my prayer for us, that we would be those who strengthen hands, not strengthening hands and all these other things. There's so many worldly means of strength, but we cannot
put our brother or sister's hand in those things. I don't want to see them let down by those things. I want to see their hand placed in the strong hand of God above all.
So I think every one of us is attracted to this beautiful picture of David and Jonathan, this God-honoring friendship where Jonathan goes and he helps his brother in time of need. And it's worthy of our imitation, but of course it reminds us that it's only a reflection of the love of Christ. It's worthy of our imitation because there is a greater one to imitate. Jonathan and David were not perfect. They weren't always steadfast. They wouldn't always be loyal, but our Lord Jesus Christ is to us. You read Jesus' words in John 15. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." So our love is not ultimately measured by David and Jonathan. Our love is measured by the supreme sacrifice of Christ, who set forth for us that act, that radical act of self-denial, self-giving, for the accomplishment of our salvation. That is the goal of our love. And what he accomplished in his redemption was to form a people. Here we are, his people, saved by Jesus Christ, called out by the Spirit of God, brought into a community, and in that community we are called to bear one another's burdens. We are called to go on the pilgrim pathway together, step by step, and when our brother's hand gets weak, when our sister's hand is feeling feeble, we grab it, we lift it, and we put it in the hands of God. That is why we are here for, to bring that message of salvation to one another. And I thank God for the strengthening of my hand that I have received from you, brothers and sisters. I have been refreshed, strengthened, reminded to put my trust in Christ by you. And I pray that we would see this more and more, that we would be that community that acts as Jonathan, that acts as he did to go and to help in that way. Let's pray for that now. Heavenly Father, we do come grateful for the treasures of your word. Thank you, Lord, for your strong hand in our lives. We thank you that your hand guides us by your word. You give us light to help us in the darkness. We do not have to be without guidance. Teach us, O Lord, to increasingly look to your word for guidance. We also thank you for how you strengthen us, that you use our friends in Christ who are part of this body to come alongside us and lift us up. What a gift you've given us to be a part of this body. Thank you for not leaving us alone. Thank you for not sending us on that pilgrim journey completely alone, absent of human friends, but that we have one another. What a gift you've given. And we thank you that you are always with us, helping us, preserving us, guiding us to that heavenly city. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.